What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If those of you who are not Catholic and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, we'd love to give you an answer for that question that you've been looking for. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, we always have the fantastic email form of communication. Been around for about, 30 years now? ctc@ewtn.com is that address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will then see that, shoot it to us here via our studio chat screen, and then we can hopefully answer your question on today's program. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, wide open lines right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very, very well. How are you?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear it. Interesting question here. This is from Jim, who says, good afternoon. I am a Calvinist. I listen to you each Thursday on my way to the airport on AM 540 Divine Mercy Radio in Raleigh. Here's my question. Did the Catholic Church make any course corrections as a result of the Protestant Reformation? If so, can you describe them? Thanks so much, Jim.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, most people think, I believe, that the Reformation was the result of church corruption and that reformers were seeking to eliminate corruption, and that was their primary motive. And I don't think that's correct at all. And Luther explicitly denied that's what he was about. You know, in Luther's mind, the Catholic Church had fundamentally departed from Christian dogma as he understood it, particularly the dogma of justification by faith. And so he was seeking to really undermine the rational foundations of Catholicism by attacking the sacraments and apostolic succession and the doctrine of the papacy and all this sort of thing and to articulate his idiosyncratic doctrines. What prompted Luther, in my judgment, was his own spiritual traumas and trials, and that Luther had a particularly tormented conscience. He didn't experience the gospel in the Catholic Church as something that was liberating for him psychologically, and he worked out his own sort of idiosyncratic conclusions. And then he presented those to the world as if they were normative for everybody else. And the sort of the Lutheran construal of ecclesiastical history became, as it were, sort of the official Protestant line. So you can read it in Calvin and the other reformers. They take Luther's depiction of Catholic spirituality for granted, that it was something that was alienating, it was something that left people in a state of psychological agitation, and the gospel would relieve their tortured consciences. The problem with that thesis was that even though that was sort of the official polemical line, in my judgment as a historian, almost nothing about the actual unfolding the Reformation bears out that story, starting with the life of Calvin himself. If you go look at Calvin's biography, you know, up to the time he became a reformer, it was pretty clear that Calvin had a perfectly robust conscience and thought he was doing okay with God, thank you very much. He once wrote to a friend of his, Oliphant, that when he was at the University of Paris, All of those seeking pure religion, quote unquote, came to me to learn. Right? I mean, he really saw himself as the guy who had, you know, who had the ticket.
Wow.
And so he presented the gospel as the solution to the problem of the tortured conscience, because that's what he'd learned from Luther. But he himself shows very little evidence of ever having been tortured in his conscience. In the same way, if you actually dig into the consistory records of Calvin's Geneva, you'll find that what he typically interrogated people about was not their tormented consciences, but their quite the contrary, their obstinate refusal to see the world the way Calvin wanted them to, and their desire to be more or less autonomous of ecclesiastical control. And that attitude of the average Genevan was, we got rid of one pope, why do we need another one? What do we need you for, John Calvin? Right? And so a lot of Calvin's ministry was about trying to justify his own authority and bring people in line. All right, which brings me to my real point, was that for Calvin, the thrust of his reforming efforts was to try to solve the problem of social dislocation, of chaos, of anarchy, of sort of radical political revolutionary movements, by proclaiming the Word of God as he understood it. Calvin thought that by teaching the gospel in the vernacular, by preaching scripture in the vernacular, that he would bring about social obedience and harmony. He was very much a social thinker. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of work on Calvin's Geneva and the institutions of things like the diaconate that actually did have some effect. He had a social vision that he sought to implement of, you know, poor relief and things of that sort, and economic reforms and so forth that made Calvinist Reformation attractive to a lot of people. Now, what most modern historians of the Catholic Reformation now recognize is that many of those sort of social dynamics that were motivating Calvin, albeit with a different theology, were likewise motivating Catholic reformers. And so the Catholic Church did sort of like Calvin, although they had a different theology, attempted to kind of bring the Christian faithful to a more unified and coherent liturgical life and expression, to take what had been sort of disparate and warring factions within the church and to sort of reconcile them in a more coherent social vision. And so the same kind of factors that were at work socially within the Protestant Reformation, you could see in the Catholic Reformation also. One of the things was a need for a more explicit articulation of Christian doctrine. That's something the reformers were all about. The Catholics also felt that need, and so the Council of Trent, for example, was giving voice, giving expression to that sort of official clarification of Christian doctrine, although it took a form very different than the reformers.
I see. Well, Jim, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we're going to get to a question from Matt, who wrote to us yesterday on YouTube, couldn't get to it yesterday. We're going to get to it in just a moment here. We'll also get to your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, we are in May. We are halfway through May now. This is the month dedicated to our Blessed Mother. Pope St. John Paul II once said, "In accord with a long-standing tradition of devotion, parishes and families continue to make the month of May a Marian month, celebrating it with many devout liturgical, catechetical, and pastoral initiatives. You can join us in this devotion to our Blessed Mother with rosaries, books for children and adults, nativity sets, prayer cards, statues, and so much more, available now right here at EWTN's religious catalog. Go to EWTNRC.com. Find out all about it. EWTNRC.com. We're going to go to this question now that we received from Matt yesterday via YouTube. Couldn't get to it yesterday. We're going to get to it today. And I love the first sentence of this, David. Can I use heresy to teach dogma? I find the three-leaf clover a useful analogy to teach my kids the Trinity, even though I know it's partialism. Can I still use this analogy with a proper warning?
Yeah, thanks. This is a matter of prudential judgment, and so you shouldn't take my answer as gospel truth, but in my judgment, no, because the only reason you would use a visual illustration like that is because you want your children to hold in their mind something that, you know, they take to be a, you know, a more or less accurate analogy for the relations of the divine persons within the Blessed Trinity. And, you know, the way we form concepts, St. Thomas tells us, is we, you know, generally, as you encounter something empirically with your senses, your mind is able to sort of build up a representation of that, where you have, you know, the color, sight, sound, smells, and shapes. Mm-hmm. And then your intellect can go to work on that image in your mind, what he calls a phantasm, and abstract some abstract principles, like, you know, for example, you know, there's my dog, Harry, and I can abstract the idea, well, you know, dogs are four-legged, waggy, and woofy things, right, you know? But it starts, that process of abstraction starts from a sort of, you know, physical, tangible representation of the object in my mind. Well, if you give them that sort of tangible representation, you give them a concrete particular, like a four-leaf clover, a three-leaf clover, and you say, okay, now from this we're going to derive a coherent idea of the Trinity, they can only arrive at error, right? Because the Trinity isn't three in any shape, form, or fashion in the way that the three-leaf clover is three. The three-leaf clover is triune in an entirely different way. And if you sort of draw their attention to the analogy, to that similitude, and say this illustrates the manner of God's threeness and oneness, they will only draw heretical conclusions from that. And so I personally would not use that. I mean, I would stick to the language of the definition, which is paradoxical. And so you cannot avoid the paradox. And every attempt to illustrate the Trinity that avoids the paradox falls into some kind of heresy, either stressing the unity over the triunity over the persons, or the tripartism over the unity. And the fact of the matter is that the Catholic doctrine presents something that transcends the power of the human intellect to grasp, and every attempt to render it fully intelligible will necessarily fail.
Reminds me of The King and I. You've seen The King and I.
It's been a long time.
Where Yul Brynner said, "'Tis a puzzlement."
There we are.
I just love that. Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your question via YouTube. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Carrie, a first-time caller from the Maryland area right there by Washington, D.C. Hey, Carrie, what's on your mind today? Carrie, are you there?
Hello, Carrie.
Yes, I am.
Go right ahead, Carrie. Hi. You're on the air.
Yes, my question was, what is the SSPX? I go to a Latin mass occasionally, and it's not a part of that group. And I just was wondering what the SSPX is and why they don't like Divine Mercy, even though I thought that was approved by the church.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the SSPX began as a pious fellowship of Catholic priests in 1970, with the express goal of cultivating and maintaining a distinct liturgical spirituality and outlook on Catholic life that would have reified and concretized the Catholic life before the Second Vatican Council. And since, you know, Catholics, Vatican Council is a good thing, but they were clearly Catholics before then who did a lot of good stuff, and the SSPX, so we don't want to lose touch with that aspect of the Catholic patrimony. But it became more polemical, more cantankerous, if you will, as it went along, and then it sort of came to a head in 1988 when the head of the SSPX at the time, Archbishop Lefebvre, against the direct instructions of Pope John Paul II, ordained four men as bishops, and he did so in disobedience to the Pope. And the Pope said, "If you do this, if you go ahead and make these ordinations, you will be ipso facto excommunicated from the Church." And Archbishop Lefebvre did it anyway, and so he entered into a state of excommunication. Subsequently, pretty much anybody who was a member of the society, priests who were members, lay people can't really be members; they can go to their chapels, but they're not members. Was excommunicated. Now, the Church has subsequently lifted the excommunications, but has not granted the SSPX any kind of formal canonical status in the Church. And so it's in a kind of a bizarre liminal state where there are validly ordained priests and bishops within the society, but they possess that ordination because of a singular act of disobedience. And so they have no canonical jurisdiction. And so, you know, bishops by definition are, you know, they're ordained bishops of certain jurisdictions, like the bishop of Birmingham, Alabama, or
right.
the bishop of, you know, Mobile, Alabama, or whatnot. And so that you could be a bishop, but without any jurisdiction. Someone once compared this situation to husbands without wives. It's sort of a head scratcher how that functions.
Yeah.
And it leads to all kinds of canonical complications for the SSPX. So one of the elements of Catholic theology about the sacraments is that there are certain sacraments that require jurisdiction for their validity. One of them would be the sacrament of penance, for example. Priests can't automatically celebrate the sacrament of penance if they don't have faculties from a bishop who has valid jurisdiction. And so... For many years, priests in the Society of St. Pius X were attempting to absolve people of sin when they, in fact, had no valid faculties to do so. And so, again, a really kind of a strange move. Pope Francis said, you know, I have a pastoral concern for children who grow up in the SSPX orbit who have never, through no fault of their own, who have never had access to valid sacraments of penance and also marriage for that matter. And so, you know what I'm going to do? I'm Pope, I can do this. I'm just going to unilaterally grant the priests of the society faculties to hear confessions. And you can sort of almost hear the consternation on the other side of the aisle as the SSPX priests are going, well, we don't think we needed your you know, grant of faculties anyway. So we'd already worked out our own answer to that problem. But it kind of took the wind out of that sail. He also did something similar with marriage. It used to be that SSPX Catholics could not be validly married because you have to be canonically married. You have to be married in front of a priest or deacon of the church who has faculties. And so the Pope said, tell you what I'm going to do. I will give Catholic bishops that are in communion with the Pope, I will give them the power to grant faculties to priests of the Society of St. Pius X at their discretion so that Catholics can have access to you know, valid canonical marriage. So it's not officially part of the Catholic canonical system. They exist in a kind of limbo. They still have a polemical beef with the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council, and the popes after the council. But the church, as you can see, has gone a long way towards reaching out to them to try to regularize their situation, bring them back into full obedience with the Catholic Church. Now, as to the question, you know, what might their beef be with the Divine Mercy devotion? So, you know, they're, in general, the priests of the Society of St. Pius X are kind of allergic to the whole culture of the papacy post Second Vatican Council. And they, you know, it's some people just kind of live to, you know, to pick on their favorite, you know, whipping boy. Well, they kind of live to sort of pick on the modern papacy. And so the Divine Mercy devotion is something, of course, it came out of Poland, out of John Paul II's Poland. It was something that was very characteristic of his own personal spirituality. And so, you know, some have made the critique that, well, you know, this is some Polish pope imposing his own personal sort of devotional preferences on the whole church, and it's not really a Catholic devotion. It's more like a, you know, it's a Polish thing. It was a John Paul II thing, and it shouldn't be made the sort of universal celebration of the whole church. And, you know, the counter to that is he's the Pope.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He wants to add mysteries to the rosary or add a celebration of a devotion. It's totally within his prerogative to do that. But that's kind of the beef.
Very good. Carrie, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Is that then the reason why the Latin Mass was kind of taken away from then everybody because of the SSPX group of people?
So the SSPX is characteristic of an ideology. It's not the only group espousing this ideology that depicts the Latin Mass, and I've run into these folks, so I know they exist, depicts the Latin Mass as a kind of refuge from what they see as the misdirection and craziness, as they would put it, of the post-Vatican II church. And so you don't have to be a member of the SSPX to hold that particular point of view. And so in Pope Francis's estimation, people who hold that ideology, particularly recently, like within the orbit of his papacy, have made their devotion to the Latin Mass a kind of rallying cry against the Holy Father specifically, and I mean against Pope Francis, right? And, you know, to try to be fair to both sides, I definitely, personally, I know Catholics who say, you know, my thing with the Latin Mass is I love the Latin Mass. I think it's liturgically beautiful and theologically rich and spiritually edifying, and you know, I don't have any beef with the Pope. I just like going to the Latin Mass, and I definitely know people that fall into that camp. I have also met the other kind. I've also explicitly met people who have said to me, you know, for me, the Latin Mass is my way of thumbing my nose at the Pope. I mean, I have definitely encountered the ideology that the Pope has critiqued, and I think out of a legitimate concern for the unity of the Church, he says, look, if you know, a good thing can become bad if put to a bad use. And if this is the use that people are going to make of the Latin Mass, if it's going to become a sort of rallying cry to foster division in the Church, well, then I'm going to restrict its use. And that's what he says explicitly were his reasons for restricting access to the Latin Mass.
Carrie, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Jerry now. Jerry's in Independence, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey there, Jerry. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi there, Tom and Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call here. So when a soul enters into heaven, can it become an angel, or is it basically a saint when it's in heaven? And is there a difference between the two, a saint and an angel? When you read Revelation 5:8, it states that, you know, the saints pray for us. And then in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus states that he can call upon a legion of angels if he needed to.
Sure, yes. So a saint cannot become an angel any more than my golden retriever can become a snapping turtle, right? And for the same reason, that they're different species, right? That angels are immaterial beings, and they were created by God as immaterial, so they are essentially immaterial, right? They're pure forms and intellects. They don't have any material substance at all. And that's not what humans are. Humans, of course, are a sort of body-spirit composite. And so it's a fundamentally different kind of creature. And though both humans and angels are saved by the grace of God, and so the holy angels have been saved by God, they were granted sanctifying grace by God to attain a holiness and a vision of God that they could not have achieved by nature because it's a supernatural state. They are like humans in that the manner of their redemption is different. So angels were saved in the first moments of their creation if they obeyed God, and so the whole drama of incarnation and atoning death and resurrection of Jesus was for the sake of us men and for our salvations, not for the salvation of the holy angels who were saved in a different modality. And so humans who die and enjoy the vision of God are not angels. They remain humans, and they look forward to a bodily resurrection from the dead at the end of time, at the return of Christ, something that angels do not look forward to. They don't have bodies. They're not getting bodies. They're not looking forward to bodies. Different kind of thing.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Jerry?
Yes, it is. Thank you very much.
You are most welcome. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let me give you that phone number. We do have two lines open, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Would love to talk with you this afternoon. You could also, if you prefer texting, text the letters EWTN to 58177. In a moment, we'll be talking with Braden in Baton Rouge, listening on Catholic Media Network. Also, Lewis in Miami, and Yvonne in Arizona. A couple lines open again, 833-288-EWTN. Call to Communion here on this Thursday afternoon. Do stay with us. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We would love to talk with you this afternoon. If you can't get through because all the lines are full, well, give us a couple of minutes and then try it again. Hey, our friends in the Upper Midwest need to hear from you next week. The great Real Presence Radio will be airing their spring live drive starting on Tuesday. It is a fun event. That'll be Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, maybe even Friday. I'm not sure. Anyway, if you're listening in Minnesota, North Dakota, South Dakota, Wyoming, Wisconsin, or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. Before we go back to the phones, let's bring on this caller who called us during the overnight hours on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Ed from Saskatchewan. I have a quick question to ask about the Eucharist. Is the Eucharist the time during the Mass when you walk in the front door of the church till the time you leave the church, or is the Eucharist the time during the Holy Communion? And also, can a non-priest offer the Holy Communion, or does it have to be a priest?
Okay.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the word Eucharist is used ambiguously in the Catholic tradition, and this is something that the Catechism of the Council of Trent draws attention to. It tells us that the Eucharist is two things. It's two things. It is both a sacrifice and a sacrament. It's both a sacrifice and a sacrament. And so we often encounter the word used in a more restricted sense, a very localized sense of the sacrament of the Eucharist. And then we're talking about the consecrated species, the bread and wine consecrated to become the body and blood of Christ. And so, you know, someone who takes the consecrated host, for example, and places it in a pyx, that's a little small container for transporting consecrated hosts from one place to another, and carries it, for example, to a nursing home or a hospital and gives the consecrated species to a Catholic who can't attend Mass, we would say, and correctly, we would say, well, I have taken the Eucharist to, you know, to so-and-so at the hospital, all right? But there is another sense of the word in which that would not be true, a broader sense, and the Council also talks about this, and that is when we talk about the Eucharist as a sacrifice. And the sacrifice of the Eucharist is, in fact, the entire rite of the Mass. It's the whole rite. And so from the entrance until the dismissal, the Catholic who goes to Mass participates in a single liturgical action, the purpose of which is to offer a sacrifice to God. Now you say, what is being offered to God? Well, what's being offered to God is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus that is made present through the act of consecration. But the rite of offering is the whole thing, the entire Mass from start to finish. And so that's the distinction. Now the question, when you said, can a non-priest offer the Eucharist, depends on what you mean by offer. All right. If you mean deliver the consecrated species, then we've already talked about that. A layperson can be deputized, can be authorized to carry a consecrated host away from the Mass to give Holy Communion to a sick person, to an indigent person who can't make it to Mass, or whatever it might be. Layperson can be authorized to do that. If you use the word offering in a more theologically rich sense, that is the sense of to offer a sacrifice, then there is a very special sense in which the priest, well, this is how Catholics say it, the priest effects the sacrifice. He effects the sacrifice. Without the ordained priest, there is no sacrifice, because it's at the moment of the consecration that the body and blood, which are being offered, are present on the altar, and the consecration can only take place through the hands of a ministerial priest. However, the Church also teaches that the priest is necessary for the valid offering and of the sacrifice, but it is the whole Church that offers. The priest effects the sacrifice, but all Catholics offer it. They don't offer it to one another. They offer it to God. And so individual Catholics who go to Mass learn to offer themselves along with the offering of Jesus. St. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. We learn to do that preeminently in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
All right. And thanks so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line, which is open 24/7. That number, 205-795-5773. Back to our live callers. Here is Braden in Baton Rouge, listening on the Great Catholic Media Network. Hello, Braden. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. My question is about how we as modern Catholics should understand certain historical documents in light of how their contemporary popes viewed them, such as how the respective popes condemned and declared null and void the Magna Carta and the Peace of Westphalia, and also what, if anything, we should think of the Treaty of Tordesillas when the Pope divided the world between Portugal and Spain.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I don't need to tell you, I'm sure you're quite aware, that until fairly modern times, the right of conquest was one of the most longstanding principles of international relations. And obviously you can find it evidenced in sacred scripture with the conquest of Canaan, for example, by Joshua and the Israelites, and the continuing prophetic expectation throughout the prophets of the 8th century to the exile that that God was going to redo that thing, that Israel would somehow rise preeminent over the nations. And Isaiah talks about the nations streaming to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the Lord, to hear the word of God, and that would not take place without some sort of military conquest. Prophets talk about God throwing the enemies of Israel into confusion, and their horses, sort of tearing each other to shreds. And the Song of the Sea, the earliest passage in sacred scripture, celebrates God throwing horse and rider into the sea as Israel escapes across the Red Sea. So that dimension of human relationships from scripture and, of course, world history is ancient. There literally is no more ancient form of international relation other than conquest and the right of conquest. Now, today, I think pretty much all civilized people, including Catholics, look at with horror on the idea of conquest as the principle of international relations. And that's a development, of course. And what we find throughout the history of the Christian faith is that social institutions that were taken for granted in antiquity and may have been adopted at some point, or maybe from the beginning were adopted into Christianity, or not so much adopted as just taken for granted, begin to gradually shift and transform under a transformed view of the human person. And so I'll give you an example of that in something other than the rite of conquest. Let's look at the developments in the doctrine of Christian marriage. So in antiquity, of course, women were property. They were property, and their primary value was for bearing children. And so you could trade them, you could sell them, they had a certain monetary value. If your daughter was raped, and in Hebrew law you were entitled to compensation because she was worth less on the open market, so to speak. I mean, really barbaric ways of treating the human person. And of course, the idea that men should be held to the same standards of sexual purity or fidelity as women, that nobody had that idea. I mean, you want women to be faithful because it has to do with, the purity of your generations and lines of inheritance and so forth, and legitimacy. You want to be able to make sure you're really the father of a child. But men, particularly in Roman culture, Greek culture, well, they could play around, do what they wanted, right? The wives had to be subservient and obedient and chaste, but the husbands didn't have to. Well, monogamy develops as an ideal in Second Temple Judaism, and the Christian church becomes an image of the fidelity of God to his bride, the church. And this radically transforms the way Christians understand the institution of marriage. And so Christians begin to insist from the second century that husbands have to practice the same kind of fidelity toward wives that wives are to practice toward them, as God is faithful to his bride, the church. Mm. And moreover, they begin to demand that Christians exercise a kind of sexual restraint even within marriage, that they don't merely objectify their wives as objects for their own pleasure or aggrandizement. Even more surprising, Catholics begin to teach that women have the right to refuse undesired unions and that a woman can't be validly married if she marries without her consent. And this was an absolutely unthinkable innovation. The Romans thought that was horrible. They thought the Catholic Church was very anti-family, really, because they would venerate virgin martyrs who refused marriage out of service to Christ. But those conventions entered into canon law, and has always been the case in the Catholic Church that women can't be forced to marry against their will and so forth. And so this one of the most radical social transformations, but took a while to sort of work out the implications of that. You can see similar things happening in jurisprudence. And so, you know, in early medieval Europe, the one of the most common forms of jurisprudence was the trial by ordeal. And it had the advantage of bringing disparate parties together to make decisions in conditions of uncertainty, and there, you know, had some social utility, but it certainly wasn't just, right? It wasn't just to the people involved. And Catholic priests would often be involved in blessing trials by ordeal. But the church discerned over time that that really wasn't consistent with the dignity of the human person. And so the Fourth Lateran Council said priests can no longer bless trials by ordeal, and it eliminated the institution. Here's another development. We take for granted today that you shouldn't convict someone of a crime unless you can be sure beyond a reasonable doubt that they committed the crime. Well, not every country has that. Not every culture has that presumption of beyond a reasonable doubt. Where did it come from? Well, it was a development within Catholic jurisprudence specifically to protect not the accused, but the consciences of Catholic jurors. Because when they had to give a verdict in a capital case, the question arose, can I reasonably condemn someone to death if I don't actually know that they're guilty, you know, beyond a reasonable doubt? And what happens to me? Is this man's blood on my hands if I don't have some standard of evidence that I can hold to? And so there was a development in jurisprudence, again, born out of the Catholic doctrine of conscience. In the age of exploration, and subsequent to Alexander's ruling, Catholics began to feel very uneasy about the treatment of Native Americans in the colonies. And so Jesuit and Dominican theologians, under the influence of St. Thomas and his doctrine of natural law, worked out the first theory of human rights. Human rights is an entailment of the doctrine of natural law, which they announced, to a largely deaf population that was like, well, good for you, scholastic theologians, for coming up with a theory that we're not interested in yet, right? And they can, and Catholic continued to perpetrate barbarities against colonized people. But eventually the theory caught the public imagination and the church's imagination, and now it's entered into a matter of international law. And the UN Declaration of Human Rights was composed by a Catholic philosopher, Jacques Maritain, out of the resources provided by the Catholic intellectual tradition. And so development can happen, you know, both in social institutions and in our understanding. And so all that is to say, the way that I think you should look at previous papal statements, magisterial statements that make practical, you know, or as it were, practical interventions in the prudential realm, is to see these as this is a record of the church in real time trying to work out the implications of the gospel for social relations. And we don't regard those kinds of decisions as infallible. Far from it. And popes can and do make prudential errors in their judgments. And they can today make prudential errors in their judgments. But from those errors, the church can discern moral principles that will eventually be incorporated in a more solemn way into her moral catechesis. And so something like the social doctrine of the Catholic Church doesn't really come fully and explicitly into its own until the 19th century, right? And now the idea of, you know, that there is a distinct social doctrine of the Catholic Church is part and parcel of Catholic doctrine, Catholic self-understanding. But it had to develop, it had to percolate for a while through human experience to be brought up to the explicit level.
Braden, thanks so much for your call from Baton Rouge. Good to hear from you today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of the great podcasts on EWTN's Podcast Central is provided to us by the Cardinal Newman Society. In their latest episode, John Czarnecki talks about Ave Maria Law School in Naples, Florida, which is recommended by the Cardinal Newman Society's Newman Guide, a fantastic guide. So do check it out. It's on EWTN's Podcast Central. Just go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Here now is Father Lewis in Miami watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Father. What's on your mind today?
Hello, gentlemen. I didn't realize we were coming up to be so close, but I'm so happy.
Oh, very good.
Yes, I wish I could have put Dr. Enders in my head 24/7. So, Dr. Enders, here's my question to you. First Peter 3:21 is a wonderful passage that has several implications, including the salvific effects of baptism, typology, etc. But one of the lines that is said in 1 Peter 3:21, if we're looking at the IV, for example, it'll talk about baptism being not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Other translations, such as the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, Second Edition, will say something like, it is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Either way, whether it's an appeal or pledge, in Haiti, which is where I'm from, the anti-Catholic apologists, or some not anti-Catholic, but just Protestant apologists, will typically, the ones that are against anti-baptism, will usually use this as saying, since an infant cannot make a pledge or a commitment or even make an appeal, it seems, and since that's what a baptism is, it seems that an infant could not be properly baptized. I typically go to Colossians 2 from this point, and where Paul tells us that baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision, and then I go back to Genesis 17, which shows that circumcision, which is a sign of the covenant, which seems to require some level of knowledge or being able to assent to this covenant, but to show that the parents could make that decision for the children, because at 8 days, a child could be circumcised. And if circumcision could be applied to a child within the family, why can't baptism, which replaces circumcision, also be applied to a child, even though the child cannot actively make the act of a pledge or an appeal? Do you have any other thoughts around that, and what do you think?
Yeah, I do. I have a lot of thoughts about that, and I appreciate it. So obviously the analogy to circumcision in Colossians is part of the Catholic answer to the question of infant baptism. But I want to zero in on the claim that infants can't pledge. I want to zero in on that claim, because I dispute that on several grounds. One of them is that sacred scripture teaches in more than one place that it is possible to have an inchoate, even incoherent, awareness of God that is salvific. And I'll give you a couple of instances of that. So one of them is in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Paul talks about praying under the influence of the Spirit with groanings that are too deep for words. And so he gives expression to a mode of communion with God that takes place at a precognitive, pre-verbal level that's deep within a human's interiority without actually being able to be rendered into speech. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, when he distinguishes there is an intelligent praying that one does with one's mind, but there is also, he says, a prayer with one's spirit that does not involve words, but takes place under the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit can grant a mode of prayer that is inarticulate, precognitive, and preverbal, then lacking linguistic knowledge is not a barrier or impediment to that kind of prayer. And in fact, you know the Catholic doctrine on baptism, that in baptism with sanctifying grace, we receive the infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity. That means that infants have the virtue of faith. Now, it's a faith that is entirely implicit. It is not at all explicit. But it is faith nonetheless. It's saving faith. Infants have faith. Now, let me deal with the explicit aspect of the thing. So there are two ways of handling that, and I would contend that infants do make an explicit act of faith. First of all, they do so vicariously through their sponsors and godparents. And that is explicitly the teaching of the church. And that's also biblical. The idea that one person can profess the faith on behalf of another is not an unbiblical idea. We can get to that in a bit if you want. But also, I want you to consider that the idea that the expression, the living out or the working out of my faith is a uniquely interior thing that can only take shape within my own cognition at a distinctly verbal level and also kind of very private and interior level. That's a very modern idea. And ancient people thought of religion primarily not as something that you believed and articulated, but something that you did. And so that the act of baptism itself, the rite of baptism, is itself the declaration. Right? It's not a sign of a declaration. It is the declaration. And there's a hint of this in the long ending of Mark when Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And it seems to be an expression of the early Christian practice of reciting the creed in association with the rite of baptism. That, you know, baptism was committing oneself to the content of the faith as articulated in the creed. And so there's a very close relationship between the actual rite and the faith being professed. And of course, it's not the recitation of the creed that makes one a Christian. It is, in fact, the rite of baptism itself. That's the moment when one pledges oneself to the content of the creed. Well, clearly, the church can vicariously pronounce the creed on behalf of the infant. The infant pledges to it by participating in the rite, at which point they also receive an infusion of grace by the Holy Spirit that gives them supernatural faith. So I just think the premise of the argument is all wrong. Right, the ejection of the infant baptism. And then finally, that faith can be articulated vicariously in this way. It is the witness of Holy Scripture. I mean, when the people came to Peter and said, what do we do? He said, believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children.
Yeah. There you go, Father Lewis. Thanks so much for your call from Miami. Here is Ryan now. Ryan is a first-time caller from Central New Jersey, listening on the Great Domestic Church Media. Hello, Ryan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really love your show. A few weeks ago, I believe you said the church is a human institution with divine origin, and that you yourself actually entered the church amid the height of one of its scandals. So I was just wondering how you personally respect and revere the church, even though I guess plainly sometimes priests can do some pretty evil things.
Oh, yeah, thanks. So respecting and revering the church does not in any way, shape, or fashion imply that I respect and revere the individual persons of each of her ministers. And very often I have very little respect for her ministers, for particular ministers. And so, you know, it's like asking how could you respect your local police force when you know that, you know, certain officers are on the take, for example. And, you know, your answer would be, well, we got to have a police force. I mean, I totally respect the need for a police force, that there is such an institution, because we got to have somebody to track down the criminals and, you know, keep order and protect the citizenry. I mean, that's absolutely necessary. You can't have a modern city without a police force. But I have absolutely no respect whatsoever at all for somebody that dishonors the badge.
Sure.
Well, it's the same thing. Same thing. Like, Christ instituted this, he established this institution of episcopacy and priesthood as integral to the church's well-being and functioning. But there's no guarantee that the specific office holders will be worthy of the task, which is why, you know, poetically, Dante populates hell with priests and bishops.
Yeah.
They're people who didn't live up to the dignity of their office. I don't find that there's any contradiction in that at all, right? And there are individual Catholic clergy, as well as Catholic lay people, who live exemplary lives. And I've been privileged to know many of them personally. And in my own personal walk of faith, my own walk of faith, God has seen fit to give me generally one good clerical relationship at a time. I mean, that doesn't mean I only have one priest friend. I got a lot of priest friends. But like typically, there'll be one person who takes a pastoral role in my life and my family's life. And it's never been the pastor of my parish. Like it's been a religious priest or an extern priest or a visiting priest or, you know, or a parochial vicar. You know, it's usually kind of an out-of-the-way guy who doesn't draw attention to himself. He's not at the heights of episcopal power, you know. It's a humble soul who just sincerely desires to help others get to heaven. And I've had someone like that in my life the whole time I've been Catholic, and that's good enough for me.
You better believe it.
Right?
Ryan, thanks so much for your call. And we could not get to Yvonne in Arizona, Lynn in Michigan, Teresa also in Michigan. Would you folks please call us back tomorrow? I promise we'll put you at the head of the line. We'll also get to Michael's question via YouTube on tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. I'm Tom Price. Looking forward to our next visit. Hope it's tomorrow, and we'll see you then. God bless.